priest is taken from among the people and made their representative before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal patiently with erring sinners, for he is himself beset by weakness, and so must make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. Wouldn't it be a wonderful idea for every priest, from pope to peasant pastor, to reread that line before getting to the pulpit? To remember that there is, after all, but one true, perfect priest, who is Jesus. Every other priest ordained by the church comes in his imperfection to offer sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. It'd be a great idea for every priest in every exercise of his ministry, and maybe especially every time he's about to preach to others, to remember that it is his sinfulness that made it urgent for him to be a priest. Of course, it would be well for all God's people baptized and confirmed in the name of Jesus to remember that they are priestly people, not because they're perfect, but precisely because of their imperfection, they must be priestly, offering daily, unendingly, sacrifice for their sins. And it would be great if all of them, ordained and baptized priests together, always remembered that only one sacrifice really works, that of Jesus, the high priest. It is with that caution in my own mind that I presume, again, sinful person and priest that I am, to preach to you, sinful people, priestly as you are. I look with you at today's liturgy and ask myself, I hope sincerely, what is it that the high priest Jesus says to us today? What is God saying to us? I share with you a sort of reflection that maybe if you paid attention to this scripture, you might like to call God a teasing, almost malicious God. For once again, he makes promises that don't come true. That first reading, just now proclaimed, is only one of a countless many in the Old Testament promising the chosen people a land of milk and honey, a place where families will live at peace, and where all peaceful people will be one family together. Only those literally excluded from the events of our time could fail to notice that with one glance toward the Holy Land, that promised place, it becomes so evident that God's promise has not come true. Jew against Arab, Palestinian in agony, a people at odds with one another, destroying each other and the fabric of their very societies. Where is the fulfillment of the promise of God? Where is the land of milk and honey? And in the gospel, Jesus teases us again, as he does so often, suggesting that we who are blind will get our sight back. here has ever known a fellow human being, literally blind, who was restored to sight by a divine act of God? We hear of such things on rare occasions, but by and large, no matter how fervently they pray, the blind remain physically blind. The deaf, except for the wonders of modern technology, continue in their frustration, not hearing what goes on around them. And the crippled and handicapped learn to live with it, because despite their most fervent prayers, the miracle of healing is so very rare. Yesterday in this church, we celebrated a special liturgy for our sick and homebound and our elderly. In that liturgy, in the second reading, we caught, you might say, the message of this same Jesus who heals the blind man and restores his sight. In that instance, it was one of his apostles who got to the gate of the temple and saw the blind, crippled man there and said, "You will be restored. Get up." And he got up to dance and to run, made whole all of a sudden. We read that to our sick and our elderly in the congregation. Even as I preached the homily yesterday, there was at least one trying to learn to live with the terrible news of cancer. And another, each day more and more disabled and debilitated with a disease. Right here in the front sat three beautiful but bowed women of our parish, bowed by the rigors of the years, who couldn't have been here except they were able to come in their wheelchairs. And we spoke to them of healing as Jesus speaks to us today of restoring sight. Oh, how I would have loved it, Dorothy, yesterday at that liturgy, to be able to do as the apostle did, to walk over and touch you and say, "Your faith, and I know your faith is great, has made you whole," and let you stand up relieved of that long-standing pain, that terrible cross of your knee, which makes it so hard for you to walk. Wouldn't it be great? And why does Jesus do this to us? Sooner or later, every one of us has to face the fact that the healing of which Jesus speaks is, in fact, spiritual. And especially in today's liturgy, the vision he offers is not the vision of a physically blind person restored to sight. It's a vision of reality. And all those crippled or well, all those who ask that gift with sincere hearts get it. Beware of that fact. If you ask sincerely, for the vision of Jesus, it will be given to you. I would love to have that vision before November 8th. How we'd love to have the vision of Jesus to sort out all these absurdities that are being played before us by the media. Especially when each day we are more and more insulted by their instant analyses of what we're thinking and what our judgments are going to be. Wouldn't we love to have the vision of Jesus as we exercise our terrible responsibility as citizens to elect wise leaders who, for us Christian priestly people, it goes without saying, but let me say it, ought to be people sharing that vision. In yesterday's paper, the Catholic Church got a lot of attention on the religion page. We've been getting a lot of attention a lot of the time lately in the Catholic Church. There was yet another article about those contemplative nuns in New Jersey oddly using tactics reminiscent of the civil rights movement of the 60s, to demand their right to shut out the world and not be hearing the disturbing news of what's going on with the rest of us out here. There was another telling us that the scholars are suggesting the possibility that even the words of the Our Father are not necessarily the very words of Jesus as we call them in each Sunday's liturgy. How troubling and disturbing these things. But the article that got most of my attention was about this priest in California, Matthew Fox, who through his preaching and teaching has gathered quite a following of disciples. Let me say and make it clear, I'm not even really familiar with the general themes of his teaching. If I read his books, I might think that he and I are very, very different in our theology. But that isn't quite my point. Matthew Fox is just one priest, imperfect priest, to be assured, exploring the meaning of theology and the scripture today, maybe coming up with some right answers, maybe coming up with some that don't really fit at all when tested and tried, but he's there trying to get the vision of Jesus, and he has been ordered by Rome to be silent. But it says he's agreed to be silent, but not before he delivers one last eloquent word to those in power. According to yesterday's post, in a document that blends the indignation of Old Testament prophets with the insights of social science, Father Fox charged top Vatican leaders with being addicted to power, unfaithful to the examples of Jesus, obsessed with sex, and inflicting a creeping fascism on the church. This priest, speaking to these priests in high places, in the bureaucracy or hierarchy of the Vatican, likened the church today to a dysfunctional family where the alcoholic father, for example, is always appeased and placated in hopes that he will not become violent yet another time. Noting that such appeasement only prolongs the illness, he said, "It is time that Catholic theologians, ministers, and laity speak out about the injustices occurring within the Catholic Church." He tells the priests who are in charge of the church, you might say, those with the most power, that he has many complaints about their stewardship. He criticizes them in many ways and then says, "No one tells you these things. Everyone refuses to confront the person who most needs to hear the truth." But maybe the most important line in Father Fox's document is when he says, "I have to wrestle with my conscience every day. And the issues that I have been dealing with are of such grave concern that I do not know what the eventual outcome will be." You cannot be a regular at this parish and not know, to put it simply and bluntly, that the sinful, imperfect priest who usually preaches here is much closer to Matthew Fox in his thinking than he is to Cardinal Ratzinger. And I think that's a fact we ought to deal with together. If we take that scripture passage seriously, that the priests of the church, in this case meaning those always identified that way, the ordained priests with their special ministries of leadership and authority, if we take that scripture reading seriously, then we would not expect perfection from them. And their imperfections would not so easily become some mysterious scandal to the imperfect priestly people. Perhaps Perhaps instead, in our shared imperfection and sinfulness, we would be open to criticizing ourselves and one another and the very ministry of the church itself. It might be a very different kind of church. I believe that it is so important to remember over and over again that there is but one perfect priest, who is Jesus. And it is in our sinfulness and infirmities that his holiness and perfection is made more evident. We do not have to pretend to be perfect. We can be free to struggle together, to criticize ourselves, the very structures we've set up, however, with good intent and even prayerful purpose. We should be free to constantly criticize, remember, and humbly accept the imperfection in us all. Only then would we truly be a free people of God. I am determined because, like Matthew Fox, I must wrestle with my conscience every day. I am determined to present Jesus as I experience him, not solely as my consolation, but as my confrontation with myself, my ministry, my human weakness, my fellow priests in all their imperfection, and yes, the very structures and arrangements of the universal church itself. In so doing, I feel greater freedom. I invite and challenge others to experience that kind of freedom by sharing that same vision. If we look at reality with the vision that Jesus will give to those who dare ask it with sincere hearts, it is inevitable that just like Jesus, we will be saddened and even made indignant by the current arrangement of things. And we will become deeply concerned and troubled by virtually every exercise of power, whether civil or ecclesiastical. And we will begin, if we have not already, to agitate with our constructive, loving, always imperfect criticism to make things better, which is to say, to try to bring more into harmony with the vision of Jesus, the world which has been entrusted to our unworthy hands to be recreated and returned to him. I suggest to you, in the context of today's liturgy, that you and I are in some measure a people blinded by custom, by comfort, by our all too human need for security. We are people of narrow vision because narrow vision shuts out many frightening things. We are, figuratively speaking, a people walking in blindness. But Jesus is in our midst. And this day, he's asking each of us and all of us as a community, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? We might answer, oh Lord, I really want to see. Having some idea of what his answer might involve and what it might mean, we might be scared. But then it is the church that speaks to us again and says, as the apostles did to that blind man, you have nothing to fear from him. Get up and come. He is calling you. Ask him again, if you dare. Lord, I really want to see. might answer your prayer.